Page 471 in the back of the hymnal. I'm sorry, 473. The Incarnate Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made.
In Him was life, and the life was the light of men.
And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not.
There was a man sent from God, whose name was John.
The same came for a witness, to hear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe.
He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light.
That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not.
He came unto his own, and his own received him not.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Bless these words. Let's bow our heads. Your Heavenly Father, we just ask you to be in our presence this morning. Opening hearts and minds, we pray that you will give Trey the words to speak. Pray that your words of truth will come forward this morning, and that we will all be much better off as a result of having been here this morning, fellowshipping together and glorifying your name. Pray that all that is said will be honoring to you, and we just give you all the praise and glory for everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning. It's always great to be with you all on a rainy Sunday. Are we recording, Mike?
Yes.
All right. Just got to double check. It's got a big sign here that says record.
How about the one that says look to the right?
The one that says look to the right? I don't see that one, but yeah. Look over there at Jan all by herself. Yeah, it's great. It's really great to be here. And this is such a wonderful time of year. I think everybody is excited when Christmas rolls around. We're going through our Advent kind of progression. And this week, I think we need to light some candles, don't we, Mike? Isn't that like the... Come on, Pastor. We need another sign up here, apparently. That's what we... It's just going to be signs. It's not going to be no room for anything else. Just signs up here. But this week, we're talking about peace. And when I think about the preparation and kind of beginning... this month, probably peace is about the last thing that we feel many times, just with the, seems like the pace picks up incredibly, and everybody's trying to get ready, and there's so much going on, and obviously, based on the prayer requests we have, there's always things that want to disrupt our peace. And yet, this is a season when we look forward to, when we pray for, when we anticipate the peace of God coming into our lives. And so as I thought about this, what I was going to teach on this week, one passage kind of came to mind. So there's so many places in Scripture we could go and talk about peace. But the one that I wanted to hone in on this week was found in Isaiah chapter 9. It'll be a very familiar passage to you, but I think that there are maybe some interesting things that we can pull out of here that will both encourage us, hopefully, but also challenge us in our walk with God. So I ask Brother Larry if he'd read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress,
in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For in us the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in the battle and every garment robed in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of the government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Bless these words.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. So the word Advent means a coming. It means that something is coming and we are waiting for something to come. And one of my favorite, I don't know, Christmas time, my mind always goes back to two people who exemplify this, who embody this more than anybody else, I think, in Scripture. And one of them, they're both found in Luke chapter 2. And one of them was a man named Simeon, and the other was a woman named Anna. And they were both waiting and had great anticipation for the Messiah to be sent. And this is what it says about Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him." So Simeon was waiting for something, for consolation, and that word consolation, it's really paraclesis. It's actually the word that we use. Sometimes it gets translated the Holy Spirit. He was waiting for the Holy Spirit. But in this particular case, it means comfort. What he was waiting for is this comfort, this peace in the midst of a turbulent time. Remember that the Jews at this point were an occupied country. They were an occupied people. The Roman Empire, the greatest, most powerful, fierce, even empire that the world had ever seen at that point was occupying Israel. And when you're an occupied nation, I think probably peace is not something that you would use to describe your daily life.
Amen.
That there is a certain sense of anxiety. You are under the thumb of someone else. And so Simeon is this man who day after day, year after year, he was an old man, he'd been waiting for someone who is going to comfort Israel, for someone who is going to be the consolation of Israel. And God promised him that he would not die until he saw the consolation, the peace, if you will, of Israel. Anna was a prophetess, and the Bible says that she went day after day into the temple, and she was praying, and this is what it says about her. And when she saw Mary with Jesus, she said, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all. She was bearing testimony. She was witnessing about Christ to all. And this is what she was telling them, that they were looking forward. She was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So Simeon was looking forward to the comfort, the peace of Jerusalem. She was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, and telling everybody that this child that she had met in the temple, this was the redemption of Israel. Now, the word redemption is also interesting, because what it means is it's the word that you use when someone is a prisoner. When someone is taken captive and you redeem them, you pay a ransom to have them back. That's what redemption means. I mean, it's almost kind of, so, you know, we think about what's going on in, you know, in Israel right now. I mean, there are people who have been taken captive who are probably, I think it's safe to say, I don't think I'm going out on a limb here, there's not a lot of peace when you're in a captive situation. When you've been kidnapped or a prisoner of war, I don't know if any of our veterans have gone through that, but it's not, I'm sure it's not a pleasant, peaceful, kind of wonderful experience.
Amen.
But Anna and Simeon both recognize, like, we are in a time, and I think these, to me, these words that they're using almost describe a war-like situation. I mean, it's almost a wartime kind of, the enemy has invaded and we're waiting for our rescuer. We are waiting for the one. We're looking forward to the one who's going to be the consolation, who's going to bring us comfort, and the ones who's going to ransom us, who's going to liberate us, who's going to free us, who's going to redeem us from the invading army. There's a battle, right, that's disrupting the peace. I think that's safe to say. Like, if you look at our world today, there are literal battles everywhere. In fact, I'm pretty sure there's never been a time in human history when there isn't a major war going on somewhere. And that is certainly true today. Civil wars, international wars. I mean, this last year has been rife with war. There's a definite lack of peace, right? There's literal war, but there's also figurative war, figurative battles that are going on, spiritual, emotional, mental. I know that I read a headline the other day that the young people today, kind of post-COVID, like, there's more mental illness, there's more mental stress, there's more suicide, I think it's fair to say. I don't know, I think that's probably true. All those rates have just skyrocketed, that there's emotional battles that are going on. That just, and war and battle and all these kind of things that people are going through, that's like the antithesis of peace, right? That's anxiety, that's worry, that's stress, that's anxiety. You know, it's all these things that are very different than the peace that we're looking forward to and that God promises us in His Scripture. As we look at kind of Isaiah chapter 9, I don't know if you know the context of this, but the context of this is war. That there are a couple different battles going on. There's both an internal conflict within the larger nation of Israel, I should say, because at this point they're fractured, right? There's the northern kingdoms of Israel, and there's Judah around Jerusalem. This is post Solomon and kind of all the fracturing that went on. Again, lack of peace. But there's also an external, I think, battle that's going on. In chapter 7 in Isaiah, we read that the king Aram and Remaliah, Aram is he's the king of Syria, has teamed up with Remaliah, who's the king of Israel, and they're going to wage war on Jerusalem. So their own brothers and sisters are attacking Jerusalem. I don't know if any of you have a family where there's maybe some internal conflict going on, but this is a picture of that. I think we can all probably relate to that on some level. There is a lack of peace within Israel. And this is the context of what we're reading here in Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah, or chapter 8, so immediately preceding this, the Lord has told them that Assyria, basically, because of these two guys, Rezin and Remaliah, God's going to use the Assyrians to come in and wage war against them because of their rebelliousness. So there is kind of this external pressure that's coming in and disrupting the peace. The Lord is going to unleash, it says in Isaiah 8, chapter 6 through 8. Since I'm right there, I'll just go ahead and read it real quickly. Because this people has rejected, and this is what he says, the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Because you've rejected peace and you've chosen war, and you know, Rezin and Remaliah have chosen this. Because the people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Interesting phrase here. O Emmanuel is how that passage works. We don't always, God be with us. Like that's the cry. When this chaos descends on it, the cry is what? O Emmanuel. God be with us. We need you in that moment. But I think that there's also, well, there's all these kind of physical ramifications and physical manifestations of chaos and anxiety and lack of peace. There's really a deeper spiritual thing going on, right? And it just reminded me of Genesis chapter 3, back at the very beginning, when Adam and Eve kind of rejected God, said, we're going to be our own gods. We're not going to trust you. We're not going to believe in you. We think you're holding out on us. The blessings of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we think you're holding out on us. And of course, Satan put that idea into their head. And because of that, it prompted God to say this. I will, in Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity, where we get our word enemies, battle, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.
Amen.
I mean, that's the source, that's the root, right, of all the anxiety. That's the root of all the bitterness. That's the root of all the conflict and chaos that we have in the world. It's spiritual in nature. And there's this battle that is going on between God and Satan at its very root. And we are swept up in that, I think, I don't want to say that Satan made us do it and he's the cause of our sin, because I think we have free will and volition, but somehow we have been swept up in the midst of this. And we are, on one hand, prisoners, on the other hand, willing participants. We need redemption. We need to be bought back. But that, I think, is why we don't have peace. I think that there's, at root, there's a spiritual issue. So there has to be a spiritual solution as well. And fortunately, God has provided one, right? So the question is, how do we get this peace? In Isaiah chapter 9, I see a few things. It says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. He's speaking, he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 19 and 22. This great darkness was actually just like, because of these wars and because all this stuff was going on, there's just like a great desolation. But I think more specifically, he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Let me read it and then comment on it. It says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living, to law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land when they are famished. They will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. So what's the issue here? Why are they living in darkness? Why is the land, and not just darkness, I mean, it says deep darkness. This is the same phrase that's used when, before creation, before God created the world, it said that there was a deep dark, you know, there was a deep darkness over everything. Basically, it's before light. Like, this is the same, I mean, it's that dark, like in total, complete absence of dark. I think the issue is that people were consulting spiritists and mediums rather than consulting God.
Amen.
Like, they were looking to other places to find their peace, to find their tranquility. Probably, you know, in our day and age, we would say, well, just look inside yourself. Peace lives within you. You know, it's in there somewhere. You just gotta dig it out. Or hey, read this self-help book, or watch this television show, or listen to this podcast, or whatever. There's, you want peace? I mean, go into any Barnes & Noble bookstore, or go on Amazon and say, how do you get, there's a billion books written out there about how to get peace. But here's what he's saying, like, those people will roam the land when they are famished. They will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. They will be thrust into utter darkness. Right? They're not consulting the one that they should be consulting. It says, why do you consult mediums and spiritists when you have at your resources the greatest source, the greatest pathway to knowledge? Right? What does he say? The law and the testimony. This right here. This is how we get peace, is that we dig into this. When anxiety and stress and chaos comes on our life, the question is, where are you going to turn in those moments? Are you going to turn to this over here? Maybe it's your bank account. I don't know what it is. It could be, there's a million things that it could be. Or are you going to turn to God and say, God, I need to consult you about this. Like, I need help understanding in my mind. Like, what's the meaning of this? What's the purpose of this? What hope do I have to come through this rough, you know, battle, if you will? Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace, this word is, in the Old Testament, it's shalom, which is a very important, very powerful word. And the peace, the shalom of God, it's not translated that in the Greek, but it's equivalent. But the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right, so the question is, where are we consulting? Where are we consulting? And I think it's okay to ask questions. I think that's kind of the nature of it. We're going to have questions. Why is this happening? God, do you love me? Why do you seem absent from us? Even Christ on the cross, right? He asked that question. It's interesting to me, when God seemed furthest away from him, he asked the question, why? Why do you forsake me? Why have you turned? He went and consulted. That's a consultation. I want to know. Tell me. Why? And I think that that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to consult with him. He wants us to turn with him, turn to him. And we have the most amazing resource right here at our disposal. So when anxiety hits, when chaos hits, turn to God's word.
Amen.
Second thing I think in here, there's he kind of makes a reference to an Old Testament event that had happened prior to this. Right, he says, let's see if I can find it. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulder, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. I don't know if you guys remember that story from the book of Judges, but this was a very dark, very difficult time in the history of Israel. The Midians were kind of a roving band of, like, just bad dudes. And girls, I'm sure, were in there too, dudettes. But they were just, basically, they were described in Judges chapter 6. Remember when John was talking a couple weeks ago about the locust that basically came and ate and stripped and just, the land was just totally ravaged. That's how they described the Midianites during this season. Talk about a land that was desolate and dark. I mean, Gideon himself, right? He had to thresh his grain in a wine press he had to do it in secret because this roving band of, you know, just terrible people, this army, would take everything. I mean, it was a dark, dark, difficult time for them. It says in Judges 6, 6 verses 1, I think it is. Midian was so impoverished. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they had no other thing to do but then to consult and cry out to the Lord for help. They had to cry out because things were so bad. There was so much lack of peace during this time that they cried out to the Lord to help. And you probably remember that. I mean, this is one of the famous stories right from Sunday school that we always talk about. God says, hey, we're going to take care of these Midianites. Gideon, you're going to be my man. Even though you're afraid, you're hiding, you know, you're kind of doing all this stuff in secret. And Gideon's, you know, as almost always happens in the Bible, they're very reluctant leaders, you know, throughout scripture. People are like, I don't want to do this. Some are, you know, they're like the most unlikely people who God chooses to lead and to use and to redeem, right, to save his people. So he said, Gideon, and Gideon, like, I think he's trying to get out of it. Remember, he put out the fleece and he's like, okay, I need to test to make sure, you know, that you're really in this and you're really doing it. So if it's like dry one day and the ground is wet, then I'll know it's you. And he's like, well, that's not good enough. Let's flip it and see if it happens the other way the next time. And so Gideon puts out a call, and I didn't write it down. I can't remember the exact number of men. He puts out a call basically to the Israelites. Hey, we got to go fight the Midians. This has gone long enough. God's called me to do this. It was in the thousands, I think. Does anybody know the number off the top of their head? I can't remember. But regardless, what did God tell Gideon? He's like, too many men. Too many. I don't know if it was like 30,000 or something, that first call. And God said, you gotta whittle down the army. There's way too many guys you got here. Which sounds crazy when you're talking about an army trying to... I mean, usually you want more numbers, right? Usually the answer would be like, no, we need more. We need more people. But God's like, no, you got too many. You got too many. So he whittles them down. One or two times, eventually they end up with, remember, Midian, that's a big army. You know, Israel's a pretty big place, down to 300 soldiers. Now, if I'm Gideon, and I'm leading an army against another vast army, that's making me a little nervous. I'm not sleeping very well at night. I'm like, how in the world is this going to work? That's an anxiety-producing evening. Like, we're going up to battle. But God had a strategy, as he always does. Here's his strategy. He's like, I want you guys to get some torches, and you're going to put clay pots over the top of them, and then you're going to get some trumpets. And that's what we're going into battle with. Clay pots, torches covered in clay pots with trumpets. Now, I'm not a military strategist. I tried to read Lao Tzu's Art of War, but I didn't get very far. I don't think that's in there. I don't think that's like a very good... If you're just looking at it from a purely practical standpoint, that's terrible strategy. Jake could probably tell us. Like, I don't, you know, Jake was in a lot of you guys. Terrible strategy. Like, there's no way that's good. On a logical level, there's no way that's going to work. Jericho was kind of the same way. I was like, that's... Boy, God was an awful military commander. Like, from a strategy, but he knew what he was doing. So you guys know the story, right? At night, what do? They got those torches and those clay pots. I don't know exactly how that worked, but they smash them. 300 guys, they smash them. The light lights up the hill. They blow the trumpets. And God brings a spirit of confusion over the Midian army. And they start killing each other, like in the confusion. They basically wipe themselves out. So here's the lesson, right? What is Isaiah getting at here? When the land seems dark and desolate and there's a lack of peace, remember the day of Midian, when things were maybe at their worst, that you have somebody on your side. You know why God, I want to read this verse to you. Like, why did God whittle them down to 300? He could have done the same thing with 1,000 or 2,000 or 10,000 or whatever. He could have had a totally different strategy. But in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands. Or Israel would boast and say that our own hand, that we've done this, that we have saved ourselves. My own strength has saved me. God's like, I'm going to leave no doubt that I'm the one who did this. You didn't do it. Were you part of it? Yeah. You got to come along for the ride. You got to see what happened. You got to experience how I wrecked this army on your behalf, but it was me. It was not you. You didn't do anything. And I want to make sure you know that.
Amen.
There's a passage in Matthew chapter 6 that I've gone to a lot over the years. Because I think there are times when we, obviously we have anxiety about kind of the physical things going on. And that was really what the issue was here. There was a lack of food. There was basically a famine. All their donkeys and camels and everything had been stolen. Like their physical needs had not been met. And that, they say in marriage, is the number one thing that people argue about. Number one stress-causing thing is what? It's money, right? I mean, it's the financial side of things. That's the number one thing. And I think God does not want us to worry about that. I think God wants to know that, like he provided, like he cared for the Midianites, in a miraculous way, he's going to do the same for you and me. And I've returned to this, anytime I've started to feel a little bit of like, things are a little tight, you know, it's like, oh man, you know, I'm not sure where the money's going to come from. I'm not sure. Things are looking a little bleak. I remember this passage in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap, or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Amen.
I think one of the keys to peace is knowing that we can trust God to meet our needs in the darkest hour, whether that's physical, emotional, and certainly spiritual. He shattered the clay and a light burst forth, right? And we were on the road to peace in the land. The enemy was vanquished in that moment. Remember the day of Midian's defeat. Third thing, I think, how we get to peace is that we have to look to the future, right? We have to look to the future. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, turn back there real quick. It says this, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish that. The thing that jumped out to me about that section is that everything is in the future tense. He will be the Prince of Peace. He will be the Wonderful Counselor. Right? He will reign. His government, there will be no end to it. Right? The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end to that. But it's all this future idea. It's going to happen in the future. And I think that's important for us to remember. To remember where we're headed. We are in a battle right now. We are in a time of discord and enmity. And we're studying Revelation, but we're not there yet. right? But all these things are waiting for us. And sometimes it's easier to go through trials. It's easier to go through chaos if you know that it's not going to last forever, right? It's not going to last forever. Eventually, it'll be over. And I think that there's you can have a peace within the chaos when you know, like, I don't have to hold on for forever. Eventually, it's going to end. I love this idea of shalom. And I read a quote by this guy, Cornelius Platinga, which is a cool name. But he says, in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural seeds are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. I mean, this is the vision of the new city, right? Of the new Jerusalem, where there's going to be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. Everybody living to their fullest potential, and every gift that you have will be able to be fully expressed in this new government, this new kingdom where Christ is reigning. I mean, it's pretty obvious that a lot of times governments are the issue. Governments are run by people, of course. And so, but there's going to be this new government. There's going to be this new rule, this new ruler, this new king who's going to be in place, who is Christ. And I think that if we can look to that and remember that there's great peace, even in the midst of chaos, we can say, like, this isn't going to last forever. This is where we're headed, where everything will flourish. Everything will be as it was intended and created to be. And there will be a new government in place that will never end. And the peace will, like, it's unbounded peace that's there.
Amen.
You know, like I said, we've been reading in Revelation. That's kind of been our study. And this passage says that this child, the government will be on his shoulders. And that's an interesting phrase. When you say something's on your shoulders, it's like you're bearing the weight of it, right? It's like you are responsible for this. This child that God has sent is the one who's going to be leading this, the president, if you will, the prime minister, the supreme dictator for life in a good way. Like, that's Christ is the one who has that responsibility. And it made me think about in Revelation chapter 5, we're getting into start studying about the scrolls, right? And remember John, as he was watching this, he saw the glory of God in the throne room, and they brought out this scroll and it had seven seals. And remember what he cried. He cried because he's like, who's going to open up the seals? Like, who's worthy of this? Who can bear this burden to open up the seals? And of course, we know that at that moment, the main character, the Lamb, shows up. And they're like, hey, don't worry. Don't worry. The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is the one who can, he can bear this. He can bear this burden of peace, of this new government. Like, he's fully capable of doing it. So don't worry. Don't fret. Don't cry, John. And of course, like, that's the hope that we look forward to. Three things, again, I think. When we are in our deepest doubt, our deepest anxiety, right? Where do we turn? Who are we consulting? Who are we asking the questions? There was no one who was under more pressure, more anxiety, more doubt, more uncertainty, more lack of peace than Christ on the cross. He bore it all. He bore all of the problems. And who did he turn to? He turned to his Father and he said, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? I think it's a fair question to ask God. When we feel left and lost, we know in our heads sometimes, but I think Jesus knew, I'm not sure how that works with a deity. He knew intellectually that God loved him, but he also, you know, he was in the midst of extreme stress. He was made clay for us, like those pots. And in him was hidden the light of life. I mean, he became man, right? We were made from the dust, clay, essentially. He was made clay for us, and he was shattered that the true light might shine forth, like we read in John chapter 1 for our reading this morning, that the true light would shine forth. In chapter 53, Isaiah describes Jesus like this, and I'll just go ahead and read it, because, I mean, it's one of the most moving passages. To me, one of the most moving descriptions of our Savior. It says in verse 4 of chapter 53, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows like a jar. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed, shattered for our iniquities." We know that just as God provided that solution, as unlikely and as crazy as it seems, he provided another jar of clay. A baby. Talk about like craziness. A baby is going to rescue us? How insane is that? And yet, that baby, that clay pot, emptied out so that it could be filled with the wrath of God. And when it was crushed and it was broken, what was released? The light, the truth. And all of a sudden, the land is no longer dark. The land is illuminated. And his people are bought back.
Amen.
And right now, where is Christ? Right? He's exalted. Right now. To the throne. To the new kingdom of God. And I always go back to the words on the cross. I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating. It is finished. Right? He finished it. The enmity between the woman and the serpent. It says, you're going to bruise his heel, Satan. You're going to cause a lot of chaos, a lot of anxiety, a lot of lack of peace, disharmony in this world, among families, among nations, among people. You're going to bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And that's what happened at the cross. Satan's head was crushed. In that moment, when Christ cried out, "It is finished." And I just want to finish, wrap up here with a passage from Revelation chapter 21, which we will get to someday. I'll read verses 1 through 7. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear.'" "He will wipe away every tear from their ears, from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. And it's already been accomplished. We're not there yet, but it's been finished. It's been accomplished. So in this season where things get a little chaotic and the world is chaotic around us, remember, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. We have a great source of peace right here. Remember what he's done. Remember the ways that he's provided for you. I could stand up here for hours and tell you the miraculous ways, the unbelievable ways that God has provided for me over the years and brought me as I've gotten older, just a sense of peace. Like even when I'm like, I don't know what's going to happen there. It's like, but man, God is, I remember the day of Midian. You know, I remember the miraculous ways he's provided for me in the past. And that brings me a sense of peace. And then to have a forward looking, like the victory's already been won. the enmity between the woman and the serpent, between his seed and the serpent, has been won. We can take great peace and great comfort in that, regardless of our circumstances. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your goodness. Thanks for your love. We thank you for this season where we can take a moment. And like Simeon and Anna, Lord, we just are waiting, looking forward to the consolation, to the redemption of your people. And Lord, we know that he has come in Christ, and that one day we will sit with him on his throne, and his new government of peace will be upon us, and we will be a part of it. We're grateful, Father, that there's nothing we can do. We can take no credit. It's all you. And we're so grateful for that. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
See, our final hymn is number 93.